We're in Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. And I could say we're getting to the good stuff, but you know, it's all good. But we're gonna look at, we've gone through verse 8 together. And last week, those of you who are here, you heard Ron read from a I thought was a wonderful translation that explained that. Basically, man has a tendency to want to excuse their sin or rationalize their sin. I mean, it's from the very first. Isn't that what happened when Adam and Eve got caught in sin? What did they do? They began to explain it or blame or whatever. And ultimately, if you remember reading about Adam and Eve, Adam actually blamed God. You know, the woman that you gave me, God. So he's blaming God. And man, in his attempt to justify himself, has a tendency to pervert and to warp everything, including the forgiveness of God, the judgment of God, all these kind of things. So we learn how to manipulate that so at least in our own mind, we can fool ourselves to believe we're okay. And even to the place of saying, well, you know what? If God knew I was going to sin, then God's almost responsible for that. I mean, it really just gets completely warped when you start thinking about it. So he talks about, at the beginning of chapter 3, you'll remember, about, is there any advantage to being Jewish? Is there any profit to circumcision? And we talked about how he says, well, there certainly is, because God had given to them his truths. And he had spoken through this nation that he created and gave them his truth to the world. So they had a great advantage. And we talked about, we have an advantage. Being born in America is an advantage. If you were born in a Christian home, that's a great advantage that a lot of people don't know. So we too have advantages. But those advantages do not make us right with God. We still must personally respond to the call of God as the Holy Spirit calls us. So, you know, those of you who have little children now, and some of us who have grandchildren, God bless them and all that. But the good thing about that is, it's our call to put in the lives of these children God's truth, so that when they get to that place where they're ready, they can have a good foundation upon which they can respond to the call. It won't be something foreign to them. And that's part of the nurturing that we're called to do as parents. So our children, our grandchildren, because they're in our homes, in our Christian home, they too have a great advantage, but that advantage does not make them right with God. They're still accountable to God. Now, we go to verse 9. And he's going to carry on this discussion. He says, what then? Are we better than they? Now, this is an interesting question. How many Americans think they're better than everybody else in the world? All of them, yeah. So, we do. We are privileged. We are blessed. And I like to do this like I would think about it even in the church. We say, everybody in here who's born again is blessed of God. Without argument, right? We're blessed of God. But we're not blessed of God in salvation so we can flaunt our relationship with God, say, well, I must be, you know, more important to God than you are because I know people have a theology that put that out. And I remember one time one lady told Teresa one time in a Christian school, we have kind of a different view on election and stuff like that. And the lady actually told Teresa, said, well, Teresa, when you finally figure out that you're one of the elect, you'll realize how special you are to God. And the inference was that those who are not of the elect somehow are not special to God. And I'm thinking, oh man, my head started hurting because I thought, you know, you're speaking against the very character of God. You know, that God is love and he sent his son to the whole world. So we got to be careful if our theologies are contrary to God and also lead us to the place where we say, you know what, almost look at me, I deserve salvation. And this group doesn't deserve salvation. And they're not, God doesn't love them as much as they love me. And there are groups that teach actually that God only loves a certain group of people. And God only loves the elect.
What's the elect?
The elect are the teaching is that they're specifically chosen to be saved, and if you're specifically chosen to be saved, you will be saved, and if you're not chosen, you can't be saved. So basically, what you're saying is you're elect to be saved, or you're chosen to be eternally damned.
Okay. Where did they get that from, though? Is that
from bad?
Where does it come from, though? I mean,
a lot of it has to come with, if you hear the terms from Calvinism or Reformed theology, those two speak of that. Now, there's such a wonderful balance in the Scripture, folks. So I want you to hear that. Nobody can come to the Lord except that they're called.
That's right.
Everybody got that? We don't come to God because we figured it out, or we're super smart or super spiritual or anything like that. God in His mercy and His grace calls us. The Holy Spirit reveals God's truth to us in that we're sinners, that we need a Savior, that Jesus is that Savior. Now, I'm putting this in a real quick little bottle here, okay? But we get to that point that each of us have to make a decision what we're going to do with what the Holy Spirit has enlightened us with. So there are some people who say if you're chosen, the Holy Spirit will convict you, and you will come no matter what. You're predestined to be saved. So it's called irresistible grace. You can't resist it. If you're chosen, you can't resist it. You're going to be saved. Okay? So, what I believe the Bible teaches, I'll just say what I believe the Bible teaches, and these people are wonderful Christian brothers and sisters. They just see this matter of election a little bit different than I do. Now, there's some people that go completely to the other end of the spectrum, and they teach, well, I got complete, what they call total free will. Well, that's not true either, because there are so many things that we have no control over. Okay, and so you know, total free will people would actually say, you know what, I came to this on my own, and I made this choice, and all this kind of stuff. I mean, that's on the far spectrum. Between those two extremes, there's all kinds of places where people are. I always think when you have two extremes when it comes to anything in Scripture, usually you'll find the truth somewhere in the middle. Because people usually grab one or two verses that lead to their way, and they'll take it, and they'll be able to hold a theology on it. When what we want to do is see the whole of the Scripture. So we know nobody can come unless they're called. But we also know that whosoever will may come. So how do you balance nobody can come unless they're called, which would certainly lean toward God calling you, and whosoever would certainly lean toward us making a decision? And to me, the answer is, it's both.
But doesn't it also say that we should evangelize the whole world?
So exactly. And ultimately, extreme Reformed theology would lend to the place where you say, well, there's no need to evangelize the whole world, because who's ever going to be saved is going to be saved, and whoever's not going to be saved is not going to be saved.
Truths are kept in tension. I think that's what you're saying. I like to say those things are, there's tension. You take the tension out, and then you have, I think, error on each side.
Right.
You have to keep the tension.
And I would tell somebody, you know, I don't know where, I'll honestly tell you, I don't know where it rides on that line of tension. I don't. I know there's sometimes I'm feeling a little bit more toward the, you know, the Calvinistic thing. Sometimes I want to go back toward the Arminian type. Those are two main names that are used for that. But clearly, it's in there. It's not one or the other. It really is. And remember, these are theological systems that are trying to understand salvation. And how God, and what I say, well, let's just go to the Word. So this one verse says, God calls. So you know what I believe? God calls.
Yeah.
This other verse says, whosoever will may come. So you know what I believe? Whosoever will may come. You know? And so it's not a conflict to believe them both, except in the minds of some who have determined that nothing outside their theological approach is acceptable. So they got to read everything through their theological approach. Go ahead, and I'll get back.
The interesting thing is that the New Testament writers never seem to be bothered by this.
No.
Just declare the truth and they move on.
Yeah.
Sure.
Let me go. He's back first. Yeah. You okay, Fred?
Yeah, I got a call.
Okay, all right.
Are you saying God calls every single person in the world?
I believe the offer of salvation and love of God is to all people, yes.
I believe that.
So when you say the Holy Spirit, you can only come when the Spirit calls, and we know that.
Right.
So the Holy Spirit is knocking on everybody's door.
I believe that. But the point of some of these views are, if they would say he only knocks on certain doors, right, and the doors he knocks on are the ones that will. They can't help but. But we all know, even as Christians, who in here since you've been born again has ever resisted the Holy Spirit? Who in here has grieved the Holy Spirit? who in here has quenched the Holy Spirit and been disobedient to the Holy Spirit? So even experience tells us, you know. Go ahead.
It's kind of going along with his. The Bible does say that he doesn't want anyone to perish. So that should tell you that he wants everybody. If you're going with the elect, that he wants everybody to be there. But it's our choice whether we accept him or not. So
and unfortunately, those who believe in strong election doctrine would say that our you and I saying that people have a literal choice means that we're joining with God in salvation, and we're and it's basically a work to them, which is just kind of. Anyway, so
it's like a man-made.
It is. It's a man-made way to try to understand the way God works, and we always have to confess. You can't unless God's words, you know, like Jesus is the Son of God. There's no room for any error right there. But certainly, when he talks about salvation, there's so many. You know, you get people who do a 1-2-3 prayer salvation, and they say, if you say this prayer, you'll be saved. Really? If you say a prayer, you're going to be saved? You've got to be careful of that approach, too. You know? And you got a lot of people that have said a little prayer, and they think because they said a little prayer, they're saved. Well, that's not how salvation happens. Now, you may pray as you're responding to the Lord, but it's, you know, our salvation is not based upon a little magic prayer that gets us into the kingdom. It is a heart response to God that we might express either in words or you know, whatever. I think we try to narrow it down where we say, okay, are you in or are you out? Mm-hmm. And sometimes God works a long time on somebody. Mm-hmm. And sometimes some Christians, I believe they're genuine, cannot take you back to the day and the hour which, quote, they were born again. But you can clearly see that they've responded to God and the Holy Spirit has changed their heart. And I think that's why I think the Bible tells us that salvation, the judgment of salvation, belongs to God. It doesn't belong to us. And because someone didn't have the same experience as someone else does not mean that they're not saved. God knows that.
Yeah, I don't think that man can decipher that.
Huh?
I don't think that man can decipher that.
It's impossible because we cannot know.
But I think that some men try to do that.
Of course. It's called religion.
Yep.
That's true. And any shade of it you want to talk about. There are Baptists that way. There are every group are that way. Yeah.
I can kind of give an illustration out of history of what extreme Calvinism can do, the harm it can cause. Having lived in a very Calvinistic country of South Africa, the Afrikaners were of the Reformed faith, very strongly Calvinistic. They are chosen. They are the chosen people. And they were chosen almost like Israel. And if you were black, you were not chosen. And you are almost nothing. And so they developed a whole system of apartheid where the blacks, the Indians, the colored, all of these people were put in separate places and it was a terrible, terrible system. But that's the outworking. Our theology works out in practical ways.
Mm-hmm.
And I saw this. We started a Baptist church in the heart of the city of Pretoria, the capital. And our first service is in a Reformed church that had been in the city for years, but it was dying. And we rented fellowship for that thing. On the first Sunday of our worship, they had a gate where you could walk in that had been closed for 10, 20 years. And certainly since the end of apartheid, it hadn't been open.
Mm-hmm.
And we opened the gate to the city, and here came African people, blacks, into this church where they had not been. And so it was a beautiful expression and a difference of theology. And yeah. Theology says, all come.
Right.
The gospel's for everyone. They said, it's just for us. We're chosen.
Right.
And so people were left out, and I just don't see that as God in that scripture.
I've always said that I'll give a lot more credence to this elect theology when I find someone who believes it who's not one of the elect.
Yeah.
Well, who determines who the elect are? The elect?
That becomes the point. So when you look at this, It is a wonderful balance. It's not, salvation is not a work of man. It is a work of God completely.
Right.
And I want to remind you that many of those who hold a strong Calvinistic view or Reformed view would say, but you guys don't believe in the sovereignty of God. Because what they actually, I mean, extreme Calvinist says everything that happens is because God not just allows it to happen, he makes it happen. Now, you think you carry that to its furthest extent, you got some real issues. You even have to blame, ultimately, you have to blame God for evil. So they say, you don't believe in the sovereignty of God. And I would say, no, my definition of the sovereignty of God clearly is different than yours. The definition of sovereignty means that whoever is sovereign does not answer to anybody. It's not a question of power. It's a question of position. So God being sovereign means that God does not answer to anybody. The Bible says he seeks counsel from nobody. He doesn't answer to anybody. So it is not, as some Calvinists would say, to teach the ability to actually choose is an assault on the sovereignty of God. But it is not an assault on the sovereignty of God to believe that sovereignty, which means God answers to nobody, in his sovereignty, he decided to create man with the legitimate ability to respond to him. He chose to do that. Nobody made him do that. And because he's made us that way, it's not an assault on his sovereignty. It doesn't change who he is. He's still sovereign. He's still all-powerful. He's still in control. The point is, and that even goes back to even what we were talking about last week. If we act a certain way, if we don't believe, does it challenge the glory of God? If we do believe, does it add to the glory of God? And the answer is no. If we do believe, does it demonstrate the sovereignty of God? Or if we don't believe, does it demonstrate the lack of sovereignty of God? I mean, you understand what I'm saying? God is who he is. And here's what we need. He is so far above us that unless he chose to reveal himself to us, we could not possibly know him. So he is not impacted or changed. Let me put it that way. He is not changed by our decisions. And who he eternally is not determined by whether or not men believe it or people abide by it or people respond to it. If the whole world rejected Jesus Christ as Savior, if the whole world rejected, would it change the fact that he's the Savior?
No.
If the whole world taught that he's not the Son of God, was not born of a virgin, that's what some of these progressive people, they blow my, we just say this. I don't care what you say. You could say it all day long. You're saying it does not change the fact.
That's right.
Jesus is who the Bible says he is. God is who the Bible says he is. I'm about ready to get preaching right now. So, somehow man thinks that if we determine something, somehow that changes heaven. It doesn't work that way. So to say that if man really has the legitimate ability to choose one way or another when it comes to God is an assault on God's sovereignty is a complete misunderstanding of what sovereignty is in the first place. And it also puts, if you think about it, it puts God, who he is and who he can be, it puts him, they're saying he's sovereign, but they're actually saying he's sovereign, but he's kind of determined on what men do with him. Kind of a warped thing. So, listen, there are volumes. I got to say, there are volumes on just salvation alone, from the reformed perspective all the way over to the free will type perspective and stuff. There are volumes. There are arguments. There are schools. There's churches. I mean, there are denominations. You know that they still can't get it figured out. So. We're not going to get it figured out here tonight, but here's what I say. If the Bible says this, then believe it. And you say, it seems like the Bible is contradicting. No, the Bible never contradicts itself. There is somehow a wonderful balance when it seems like there are two contradicting statements. Only God can work those things together, and he does. All right.
Just as a point of interest, we're going to come face to face with this later in Romans.
Romans chapter 9 is huge.
You can't avoid it.
Yeah.
God's sovereignty in 9 and human responsibility in 10. And there's no way to get around them.
Yeah.
You're looking right at
them. Yeah. All right. So, are we better than they? What's the answer?
No.
Well, that's right, because that's what it said. Not at all.
No.
So, you were born, everyone in here was born in privilege. I guarantee it. Compared to most of the world, you were born in privilege. Mm-hmm. Just because you're an American, you're born in privilege. Okay. If you were born in a Christian home, you got an extra little boost. Okay. But does that make you better than anybody else? No, it doesn't. When God, what I say, when God blesses us, He doesn't bless us so we can brag about our blessing. He blesses us to be a blessing to other people. So your salvation, which is a great blessing to you, is not for you to parade around and boast about. It's for you to walk in, to live in, and to be used of God to share that wonderful message with other people. Every blessing of God is meant not to be hoarded, not to be hung on to, not to be flaunted or used to put other people down, but is used to be a blessing for everybody that the Holy Spirit chooses to bring into your life. It's a wonderful life when you look at it that way. So, he said, not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. So, when he again, Jews and Greeks, the Bible has... You could actually say the Bible has three categories, and I'll just throw these out there to you. I don't want to go a long discussion on it, but just when the Bible talks about the world, okay, and usually the world is referenced as the Greeks or the Gentiles, okay, particularly in a lot of Paul's writings. The world, the Bible refers to the Jews. Can't get around it. It deals with Israel, okay, and then the Bible refers to the church. Now, the church is made up of believing Jews and Gentiles, okay? But Jews without Jesus are not saved. Everybody hear me? Just because they're of a Jewish heritage, without Jesus, they cannot be saved. There's nobody can be saved apart from Jesus, folks.
Amen.
You know, and remember, Jesus came to the Jews first. And that's not a slam on anybody that's Jewish. Matter of fact, I remember one of our brothers that's gone on to be with Jesus. He was a Jewish believer out of Chicago, Barry Berger. And what he used to say when he'd come to the churches and talk about sharing our faith with the Jewish people, because if you remember the first century, the church was almost 90% Jewish. Very small percentage of Gentile.
They turn
and they reject. They went back. The writer of Hebrews, for the most part, the Jews went complete. They just rejected Messiah. So then you had the Gentile church that God blessed and God brought out. And now we flip it around. We're over 90-something% Gentile and very few Jewish people. But what Barry used to say is, if you hate the Jewish people, then you go ahead and not tell them about Jesus and tell them they have another way to salvation other than Jesus. Because they will spend eternity in hell because believing Christians who are Gentile believed the lie that there's another way to salvation for Jewish people other than that which is for the Gentile people. Romans 1:16, look it up. We've already looked at that. Jim.
Before Jesus Christ came, did any of the chosen get salvation, reach salvation?
Yeah. Well, Abraham is there.
The prophets.
Yeah, Abraham and many people. But remember, they were looking forward to Messiah. The promise remains the same whether we're pre-cross or post-cross. But they're looking forward to the coming of the promised Messiah while we're looking back that He has come. But salvation is all for everybody right there. So you remember we talked about what happened to the righteous dead before the resurrection, because Jesus had to be the firstborn of the dead. The Bible tells us. Jesus talked about the rich man and Lazarus. Jesus even told the thief on the cross, today you'll be with me in paradise. Okay? But 3 days later, folks, when Jesus rose from the dead, paradise was emptied out.
Ooh, amen.
And those believers who were looking forward in faith, trusting God for the Messiah, they're in heaven with the Lord. Mm-hmm. And paradise is closed. It's gone. It's not there. But Hades is still there. The place of the unrighteous dead, they're awaiting the great white throne judgment. So Jesus is, there's no salvation other than Jesus. It's the point of the scripture. No salvation other than Jesus. And whether you're in the Old Testament time or the New Testament time, it all points to the cross. And some of that, well, how is that possible? Well, the Bible even answers. It says, Jesus is the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. Jesus is not God's secondary plan because He couldn't figure out how to fix things.
Amen.
Jesus is God's eternal plan. Before the foundation of the world, Jesus already was coming. I mean, from our perspective, we put everything in time perspective, but He was already coming.
He was in Genesis.
So it's hard for us to comprehend that because, again, we're locked into time. But remember, time itself is a creation of God, and He's not locked into it. And when I start thinking about that, my head starts spinning, you know. But I love it when it spins like that. But I can't explain what's going on in that head. So,
like watching a movie with time travel.
Yeah. Yeah. So he says we charge both the Jews and the Greeks. Verse 10, as it is written. What's it say? There is none righteous, no, not one. So you know what that means when it says no, not one? It means that's not one. There is nobody that's righteous. Now, this begs a question. Who gets to set the standard for righteousness?
Jesus.
Well, the Lord. Yeah. Left our own devices, we will always set a standard that we can meet on our own.
We're sneaky.
We are. And we're self-justifying.
Yeah.
So we will always set that standard. The standard has already been set. And Paul's reminding us here that there's not one of us that has ever met God's righteous standard. So before God, we stand in and of ourselves unrighteous, and that cannot, there's no way that can be fixed by ourselves. So there is none righteous. No, not one is righteous. Okay? So where does he get this information? Well, he's actually getting this out of the Psalms. He's quoting the Old Testament Psalm. None righteous, no, not one. Next thing he says, there is none that understands. So, who has comprehension of spiritual things that come from God? Who?
Holy Spirit.
I'm talking about human beings. Nobody.
Nobody.
So that's why I said a little while ago, we didn't come to salvation, we didn't come to Jesus because we were super spiritual and spiritual understanding. Okay? No one understands. I've been saved since I was 16 years old. Been pastor for 30-something years now. And I'm still completely amazed when I sit down and just try to think about the wonder of God saving me.
Amen.
You know, and think about how all that happened and stuff and where He found me when He found me and all the things I was involved in saying, doing, and all these kinds of things. And in His mercy and His grace, He moved in my life. You know, so I hope you never lose the wonder of God's salvation for your life. That's something we ought not to ever take for granted or lose the wonder of. And we begin to do it, just say, Lord, show me again. It's like the little granddaughter said, read that book again. Read that book again. So we can say that to our Heavenly Father. Show me again, Father. And He will, because it's a wonderful story. And we ought to approach it that way. So no one understands. Understanding only comes by the work of the Holy Spirit. Enlightenment, if you will, only comes by the work of the Holy Spirit. All right, so then he goes on to say, and we don't like this one, because this one actually sort of smacks in the extreme free willers, okay, where it says, there is no one that seeks after God. You understand that? There is no one that seeks after God. The reality is God sought after you. Again, the heart is deceitfully wicked. And the heart left to itself will always lead us away from God. Okay? Now, someone say, well, I was really searching for something when I came to salvation. I don't doubt that at all. I don't doubt you were searching for something. But guess what? You probably didn't realize that time. While you were searching, someone was coming for you. Who put that desire in your heart to search for something that you may not even know what it was that you were searching for? Who put that desire in your heart? Who lined things up to put people in your lives that spoke the truth of God and the gospel in your life? Who did that? Did you do that? Who arranged those things? It's an amazing thing when you think about the work of the Holy Spirit to line all these things up and to continue. You know, and I dare say that most people that I've ever met, and there are exceptions, but most people I've ever met did not respond to the Holy Spirit the first time they heard the gospel. That usually it was a progression of the Holy Spirit working on the heart and softening the heart and lining everything up so that day that, and do I believe that God knew the day? Of course I do. But that day when it would happen, you know, he lined all that up. We didn't seek after him. He sought after us. Mary, you can share something.
I was really offended the first time I had someone preach that to me, that, you know, no one seeking God, because I really sincerely was seeking God. And then upon reflection, I realized that what I was seeking was what God can give me. I knew that there were things that I needed from a God who could be the only one who would give them to me. Safety and peace and, you know, freedom from some of the, you know, junk in the world and all that stuff. But I was never seeking God and a relationship with Him. I wanted what He could give me. I needed what He could give me.
Yeah. And I think that really is what, and again, I would say even to we who are born again, we need to move past that just seeking the things of God and the desire to know God. Remember, all the things of God come with knowing God. And yet all we have a tendency just to seek the things of God and never really spend time with our Father. Right? Anybody else? Move on. Okay, so there is none that seek after God. We go on verse 12. They have all gone out of the way. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. Now, by the way, this one bothers some people because you probably know some people that have no relationship with Jesus Christ that seem to be good people. And I would agree with you that according to the worldly moral standard, there are some good people out there that do good moral things according to what the world says. But I have to remind you, the standard here is not the world. Not even the best that the world can do. The standard here is God. And there is no one who does good, the good of God, on their own. Stormy.
Even after we finish this whole list and stuff, you could almost say, too, that anything good we do, or even like what you just said, is still influenced by God and the Holy Spirit. If God here, there wasn't any influence of the Holy Spirit of God, we would all be...
Yeah, there are those who would say, and if you're talking about lost people, or you're talking about Christians?
I'm talking about people, period. Whether you're a believer or not, you're still being influenced by the Holy Spirit.
Well, yeah, there's what's known as the general grace of God, which pours out upon all men.
So... But anything good that we do, whether we're believers or non-believers, is still influenced by God some way or another.
If
we weren't, then we're like what Romans was talking about back in chapter 1. He'll turn you over and you will be...
And there's no possibility.
And then
yeah.
You're just completely wicked.
And I would say even the basis of a worldly morality is God influence. And I think that's what you're saying.
Part of that's because we were made in the image of God, even though the image is marred and broken.
Right.
I think some residual of it there.
Of course. And we talked about that, you know, we all have that need within us that only God can fill. And again, there, I think, again, worldly moralities are based upon truth that comes from God. But again, when I say that, it doesn't measure up to where we can say, I'm as good as I need to be. Or I've done as good as I need to do. Because only God can do that. So the point is that human morality, even though it's influenced by godliness, and I think we'd all agree on that, cannot make you right with God. And what it does is, the opposite of that is that people who teach, if you do enough right things, then God will accept you. And you hear people say, it's a works-based or performance-based thing. You know, if I do enough right, and I've heard people tell me, that, you know, I believe that when I get to heaven, there's going to be this big scale, and God's going to take the bad things I do and the good things I do, and if the good things outweigh the bad things, then God's going to let me into heaven. I don't know where they got that idea. It's not in here anywhere, but it really is. It is a basic teaching of works based. If I perform well enough, then God has to let me into heaven. He's reminding us here that it is fully the grace of God, folks. If there's no good in me compared to what God had, then I can't claim anything. If there's no righteousness in me compared to what, then I can't say, well, you know, there's enough in there. There's just enough in there that God wanted to save me. No, there's nothing in there. So, okay.
This is kind of going back to Calvinism. We're arguing what extent, what understanding of total depravity, you know.
Our fallen man for everybody.
Yeah, what are we? You know, and that's the first letter of tulip, you know, their total depravity. And you listen to them, there's absolutely, in a person who's lost, there is nothing, absolutely nothing good. And they get that from this idea. They can't do good, they're no good. But well, they would, I think this is in regard, I think you have to understand, it's in regard to coming to God by our goodness.
Right.
As you say, there's nothing that, we can't bring anything that's going to...
We don't bring anything, listen, we bring nothing to the table.
No.
When it comes to salvation, we bring nothing to the table. It's not a set down where you sit down at a bargaining table. Say, okay, you know, Jesus, I got this, you got that. Give me, you know, and all of a sudden, and we come to agreement. Okay, I'm saved. We bring nothing to the table. We come to the table with empty hands. Lord, I have nothing to offer you that would even get close to requiring you to accept me as your child. I have nothing to offer.
Well, if you look at our children, what's easier for them to do, bad or good? You have to teach them to do good because it's easier to be bad.
Yeah, you have to teach them to be selfish. They know that already. So.
Yeah. Or to manipulate, or to make excuses, or to lie. It comes naturally. You have to teach them or have that godly influence to make them be good.
I'm trying to figure out, is that true of my grandchildren or not? But,
so, probably.
Anyway, probably not. So, all right, let's go on. So, none do good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. Or some translations will actually say grave. Now, so when you talk about an open tomb, he's not talking about an empty, unused tomb. He's actually talking about a
stagnant state.
What would even with the people, what would be in an open tomb? Well, you'd certainly have a dead flesh, which would be something unclean and decaying, and that's the picture that he's looking at. He goes on to say, remember, he's quoting Old Testament. This would be very graphic to the Jewish mindset. He goes, with their tongues, they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps, snakes, serpents, if you will, is under their lips. Okay? So what comes out of lip, and it goes, you go on to what James actually says later on in his epistle, where he says, who can control the tongue? And the answer is, no human being can control the tongue. Only God, the Holy Spirit, can control our tongue. So he goes on to say, verse 14, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness, their feet are swift to shed blood, destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. What's that way of peace there? It's not just peace with each other. It's peace with God. Okay? There is no fear of God before their eyes. And if there's ever a description of the time we live in, it's right here. This whole thing. And I'm certain that there have been times in human history where this description is so blatant and so open that it goes almost back to Romans chapter 1. And other times it seems like the influence of godliness, you know, there was a time, there's never been a time that all things that are going on now have not been going on. Everybody understand that?
Yeah.
You know, we talk about, well, this is a new sin or that's a new sin. There's nothing new. Okay? And so when we think about the 50s and 60s, and I just caught, give my age a little bit here, maybe reveal some of your ages. I just caught two years of the 50s, so I don't get much of that. So
bragging.
Okay. So, well, some of them here, they go, guys, you're old. So in the 60s, things even in our country wasn't perfect. We know that, but there was a deeper sense of stuff. But everything was already going on. But there was a sense of shame. At least there was a sense of you don't just display everything out there. But we find ourselves in a time where everything's just laid out there and open. People don't even try to hide. And we move to the place where we actually celebrate sin. Who would ever thought we'd have a time where we have people like the Kardashians? Who are they? What have they ever done except for just some of the most vile things and stuff? Who are they? And yet, they're on... I don't get it.
That's because people constantly click what they want to see about them, and that's why...
Yeah, yeah. I guess if they didn't get their clicks on the internet, they
would quit.
Yeah. Anyways, it's amazing. It's an amazing time.
People that draw away.
Huh?
Is it going to die soon? Is it going to die off soon?
I don't know. There's a new generation coming up. There's a
drama.
Yeah. All right, verse 19. He goes on to say, now, after he made that description, and that's where man is apart from God. That's what he's saying. Okay? And basically, again, he reminds us that when we're apart from God, we don't come to God because we figured it out. Because it's not possible within us. So that you're saved gives you no credit. Everybody got that? All glory and all credit, if you will, that of your salvation, my salvation, belongs to him alone.
Everything.
Everything. So, verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. So, whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law. So you say, oh, is he only talking about Jewish people here? Well, some translators would say, yes, he is. Others would say, he's really talking more about what, you know, if you ever watch some of the confirmations for some of the Supreme Court justices and stuff, and you may remember back to Bork. Everybody remember Robert Bork? No, some of you probably weren't even born. I don't know. But, so anyway, they ask him questions. Do you believe in, basically, do you believe in supreme law? And they were trying to trap him and say, you know, if this guy believes in supreme law, then he actually believes in God. And if he believes in God, then he'll make decisions based on God. It was a big trap type thing. And the reason I bring that up is there is a supreme law that applies to all people. There is a righteousness of God that applies to all people. Not just to those to whom it has been given. You could say, well, this is only given to the Jewish people. God's law has been given to all people. Okay? And so God's law of righteousness, if you will, applies to all people. If it didn't apply to all people, then some people wouldn't need Jesus. Everybody get that? Some people wouldn't need salvation. I'm not under the law. So since I'm not under the law, okay, then it doesn't apply to me. And they'll even use this verse to say it. But let me ask you this. What does our own country say when it comes about law? Is ignorance of the law an excuse?
No.
It's the same thing is true when it comes to this.
Yeah.
The law of God is eternal. The righteousness of God is what it is. And we're accountable as human beings who are created in the image of God to that law that he has given us. So he's not, I don't believe, and some may disagree, but I don't believe that he is specifically speaking of the law that was given just to the Jews here, but to the law that God has for all people. So, because we read on. He says in verse 20, therefore by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. So, you say this, okay, and this is, to me, very common expression. Let's say you did something, you kept the law for 20 years of your life, and then in your 21st year of your life, you killed somebody. So, how does that go? You murder somebody. You're found guilty of murder. So, you say, well, wait a minute, I kept the law for 20-something years, but when I killed somebody at 21, guess what happens? I am judged by that law. Okay? You say, wait a minute, I won't do that again. I'll keep the law for the next 20 years. Does that excuse what you did? Does keeping the law make you right? Well, we could actually say that nobody could keep the law. But there are those, and I've had people tell me, one guy at a church I was pastoring, he was a leader in the church, at least before he said this. So he said to me, I wasn't going to have him teach after this, but what he said to me was, after a sermon I gave, he said, Pastor, I live by keeping the Ten Commandments, and I know as long as I keep that God's going to accept me, and I said, we need to talk about salvation. Okay, because first of all, we know no one could keep it. But secondly, I hope you understand that no one is justified by the law. All the law can do, listen, all the law can do is reveal what is. Okay? All the law can do is reveal what is. Look at the last part of verse 20. It says, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So what does the law do? The law is a mirror that we look into, and it reveals what we are. Now, it's true, it did the same thing with Jesus. But the thing about Jesus is, when he looked into that mirror, the same mirror of the law that we look into, what it revealed about him is he was righteous, or he is righteous. But what it reveals about us is that we're unrighteous. Okay? And the law cannot make us righteous. All it can do is reveal what we are. So if you were righteous, if you were, if you could be and would, and you were righteous, and you looked in the law, that's what it would reveal. But here's the reality: when you and I look in the law, what does it reveal? That we're unrighteous. Okay, so we say, "Well, I didn't do, I haven't done 8 of the 10 biggies. I haven't done 8 of the 10 breaking those commandments." Well, the question is, what do you have to do? How much do you have to do to be a lawbreaker?
One
thing. You break the law, you're a lawbreaker. Okay? And if you're a lawbreaker, then that reveals that you are unrighteous before God, because the only thing that God accepts is those who perfectly keep the law, which none of us have done, except for one. That's why Jesus could die in our place, because he perfectly kept the law of God. Jim?
Your friend in the church didn't keep the two most important commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul,
yeah,
your mind, and your strength. That's number one. And he did not do that. He was just abiding by the 10 commandments.
Yeah. Or assuming that he did abide by them.
Still.
Again, his evaluation of that was very biased.
Yeah.
You know, it was based upon his view of things, mm-hmm, not upon God's view of things. Okay, you want to share something here, Ron?
Well, I'm thinking about Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount, where he expressed the deeper meaning of the law and talked about how it goes deeper inside. You know, it's not just murder, but it's hate and anger and all the things going on internally. And
how can we even ourselves discern that about ourselves?
Yeah.
I've never taken another human life. And that could be a true statement. But Jesus, as Ron said, Jesus took it, have you ever spoken a word of hatred about somebody? Have you ever wished in your heart somebody was dead?
That's murder. Or fantasize about it.
Huh?
or fantasize
that they died? Boy. All right. So. All right. Let's go to verse 20. I want to finish on a high note.
Yeah.
And I need body cards as we leave here tonight. So, yes. Okay, there you go. All right. Verse 21. But now, this is good news.
Amen.
But now, the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed.
Amen.
What does that mean? Well, if the law can't save me, and the law can't make me right, and all it can do is reveal what I am, and that's all that there is, then I'm hopelessly lost. Everybody got that? If the law is all that there is, and that's not a slam on the law of God, is perfect. It's wonderful. It is a revelation of God's righteousness. It's holy. It's wonderful. Okay, so we're not slamming the law, and Paul certainly is not slamming the law here. But if the point is, if that's all that there is, if it just stops with the law, then who has hope? And the answer is nobody has. If no one's righteous, then nobody has hope. If the law reveals our ungodliness, then we have no hope. So now Paul makes this great statement, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law has been revealed.
Amen.
God's righteousness apart from the law. Because the law can't do anything for you except condemn you. Okay? But please understand that God's righteousness is a gift that he gives to you, and it is a gift that he gives to you apart from the law, because the law can't give it to you. That makes sense to you? Hopefully. Well, we'll read more, not much more tonight, but next week I hope you get it. Here's what he said. Being witnessed by the law and the prophets. So the very law that people said was they're all about, witnessed to the truth of God's promise of righteousness apart from the law. And not only the law, but the prophets. Okay, how many of you are doing New Testament Challenge? How many of you read my thing on the Mount of Transfiguration? Okay. Now, here's a point. I'm going to take you there in the 2 minutes I have left here, because I don't want you to miss it. Notice what Paul says. The law and the prophets are bear witness of God's plan of righteousness apart from the law. What happens on the Mount of Transfiguration? You remember, Jesus is there, and Peter, James, and John are there with him. They fall asleep. They were sleeping a lot, weren't they?
Yeah, they did.
Okay? When they wake up, when these guys wake up, they see Jesus, they see Elijah, and they see Moses. Now, here's where you're going to see some work of the Holy Spirit. Because apparently, they immediately recognized Moses and Elijah. Now, I guarantee you, they did not have photos of Moses and Elijah. This is what Moses looked like when he gets here. We'll see him. Okay? So the only way they knew who these guys were with Jesus was the Holy Spirit said, in their spirit, that's Moses. That's Elijah. Now, they get all excited about it. And I don't blame them. I think I'd get excited about it too, right? Moses and Elijah? Remember, Moses and the law is everything to these guys. Yeah. Elijah is the greatest of the prophets in their mind. It's the essence to them of everything that's ever been written in the Bible, Moses and Elijah. Okay? So what does Peter want to do? He wants to build shelters for each one of them so they can just hang around with them. Okay? And, you know, Peter just steps out there and does. This is cool. We get to be with Moses and Elijah and Jesus. We're glad you're here too, type of thing. I'm getting this idea, you know. And we do that with Jesus sometimes. Excuse us, Jesus. Someone else is here. Someone important is here. I mean, Moses, Jesus. You see, it's Moses. And what they had not comprehended yet was it's Jesus who created Moses. It's Jesus who spoke to Moses. It's Jesus who gave Moses the law that they had. Oh, wait a minute, Elijah, don't you see this is Jesus? Well, they don't understand. It's Jesus who told Elijah what he knew and what he shared. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Now, how are they going to introduce him, Jesus, to these guys? And yet, again, the indication they saw these guys as important, this is a pretty cool thing, you know. And again, I'd probably be the same. This would be a cool thing. But then, in the midst of all this coolness, God had a message for them. God speaks. I love this. The Father speaks on that Mount of Transfiguration. And remember, Jesus was changed before their eyes. Glorified before their eyes. And the Father speaks. And here's what the Father said. God did not say anything about Moses. And God did not say anything about Elijah. Here's what God said. This is my Son. You listen to him. Moses and Elijah, gone. Moses the law, Elijah the prophet. And the very voice of God says to those on that mountain, these are here, we're here to bring you to my Son. And the fulfillment of all the law and the fulfillment of all the prophet is found in Jesus. And Paul echoes that same thing right here. The righteousness of God has appeared to us apart from the law. Being witnessed by, I like that word, being witnessed or testified to by the law and the prophets. Now that's wonderful. So, he says this because he's going to carry on to say, you know, so do we still need the law as if it does something for us? Well, the law is still perfect. The law still reveals things. But the intent of the religious mind is to try to keep the law. What do we need? We don't need the law. We don't need the prophets. And I'm not saying that to say they're worthless. We still study them. We still see the heart of God in them. But the fulfillment or the fullness of all these things is Jesus. And if you have Jesus, you have it all. Amen. And we have to stop there. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time together this evening and for the time to be in your word. And I pray that you'll just continue to show us the reality of who you are. Help us to trust you, Jesus, in all things. And thank you that we are not still under the law, that we are not condemned by even the perfect law of God, because there's nothing in us that's good. But apart from the law of Jesus, you have poured or you have placed upon us your righteousness. Thank you that through you we're acceptable to God. We're so grateful for that. And we feel blessed by it. But Lord, help us again to walk as a blessed people, blessing others because of what you've done in our life. We thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.
Did you listen to...